fascinating book of prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. Imagine for a moment the following scenario. A young man's homeland is invaded and conquered by a foreign power. He's taken hostage and deported along with many others to a nation far from his homeland. He's subjected to an indoctrination program, and he's compelled to work in the service of that nation that was the enemy of his homeland. And a few years later, those who had taken him captive returned to his country and massacred thousands of his countrymen and destroyed his capital city. How would you react to those circumstances? How would you deal with the struggle, perhaps, with bitterness and anger? Many perhaps would not recover from the trauma. Well, this book is about a young man who went through such a trial. And he came out on the other side as one of the greatest leaders in history. He presided over two world empires. I don't know if anybody in history has ever done that. And when Babylon collapsed, he became governor in the Persian Empire. Remarkable career this man had. His name was Daniel. Not only did he maintain his faith through that trial, but his faith impacted the entire world. The life of this man was remarkable. He found a way to stand strong and to be a light for God in a very difficult pagan environment. There's so much we can learn from the life of Daniel. Thankfully, he documented his story in this book, included in the Bible, and I'd like to just look at part of this story with you tonight. Daniel 1, first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Outside the walls of Jerusalem appeared the powerful armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the small kingdom of Judah had come under attack. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Jerusalem fell, and the temple was ransacked, plundered, and there were sacred treasures that were dedicated to the service of God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Thank you very much. I think I'll take those home with me to Babylon." And he marched off with sacred articles from the house of God. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Not only did he take the treasures from the temple, he took captives. He chose the brightest and the best of the young men, fellows with a lot of potential. And they were carted off to Babylon, and Daniel and three of his friends were in this group. Can you imagine what that was like? Torn away from their family, their home, their country, all that was familiar to them, forced to walk about 1,000 kilometers, on foot to Babylon, having to deal with the emotional trauma of being uprooted, forcibly deported to a foreign enemy nation, there to be indoctrinated in all the culture and science of Babylon so that they could serve in the administration of the empire. They left a monotheistic culture and were dumped into a pluralistic culture filled with pagan gods. Strange land, strange customs, strange language, strange beliefs. That must have been a horribly traumatic experience for these young men. How did they come to terms with all that? Their world had been turned upside down. And now they found themselves in a pagan land, very different from their beloved homeland. A rather devastating experience for these young men. Let me give you a little bit of background to this story. It takes place about 600 years before Christ. For many years, the Middle East had been dominated by the mighty Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were known for their cruelty. They had been ruthless in crushing all the nations in the region, and one of those nations was the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Israel was demolished and the population scattered to the four winds. The Southern Kingdom, with the capital in Jerusalem, lived in the shadow of this mighty empire and barely managed to avoid getting obliterated like Israel. And then the Assyrian Empire began to crumble, and a new world power was emerging in the east. That was Babylon under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. It was rapidly extending its borders and soon became the dominant power in the world. Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt, and on the way home, he stopped by and conquered Jerusalem. And Judah also fell under the dominion of Babylon. Now, the Jews were a troublesome bunch, and Nebuchadnezzar had to come back and invade again on three occasions. After the final invasion, Jerusalem was reduced to a pile of rubble. However, Daniel 1 is about the first invasion, and that was when Daniel and his friends were taken captive and deported to the city of Babylon. And now these young men find themselves in a new world, an idolatrous, polytheistic world, a lot of moral decadence, perhaps not unlike the country in which we find ourselves today. How do you live a godly life in a place like that? How do you hold on to your faith? How do you deal with that kind of tragedy and trauma? Their world had collapsed. They had lost everything, and now they were prisoners of the Babylonian government. But Daniel and his friends are not the only ones, are they? Suffering is all around us, and every day, even as we've heard tonight, tens of thousands of people face unexpected tragedies like cancer, like accidents, maybe even war. And thousands are crushed with grief as they find out that their loved ones have suddenly gone from them. And suffering knocks on every door, doesn't it? The loss of loved ones, fatal illnesses, chronic pain, personal betrayals, moral failures. If you live on planet Earth, one or more of these realities will eventually come your way. You can be sure of it. So, how does one go about living in a world like this? Well, that was the hard question that Daniel had to wrestle with. For many, the conquest of Jerusalem came as no surprise. It was simply the instance of a tiny nation getting crushed by a mighty empire. Judah did not have the firepower to defend itself from the military might of the Babylonians, and it was squashed like an insect under the boot of Babylon. That's how most people would understand the event, but that is not how Daniel sees what happened. Notice how he describes it in Verse 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So here comes a superpower, attacks a small nation. No one is surprised that the winner is Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, he had a powerful army, he had the biggest guns. Defeating Judah was like swatting a fly. But what is interesting is how Daniel describes the conquest. He says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim king of Judah, into his hands. He does not attribute the victory to the military superiority of Babylon. He attributes it to the work of God. This was God delivering Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a statement of huge significance, because Daniel is not merely telling us what happened, he's telling us why it happened. He's giving us an interpretation of history, a fascinating interpretation. And Daniel clearly sees God involved in the events that transpired. And Daniel points this out at the very beginning of his book. History is not merely a power play in the hands of the rich and powerful. History is not simply the dominance of one class over another. There's a God in heaven, and he has his hand on the course of history. He's deeply engaged in the affairs of nations and empires. Although the Babylonians were the ones who carried out the conquest, Daniel points out that it was the Lord who gave them the green light to do it. And he gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. So God raises up this pagan king and uses him for the fulfillment of his purposes. It's what we call the sovereignty of God. Now, that does not mean that God controlled Nebuchadnezzar's action like a puppeteer. He didn't have him on remote control. Nebuchadnezzar, like everyone else, was a free agent to do as he pleased. He made his choices freely, but God directed the outcome of those choices to carry out his plans and history. He did not violate his freedom, and the pagan king unwittingly fulfilled God's purpose and carried out God's plan. The fascinating enigma of God's sovereignty. We see God at work. We see humans playing an active role. People are not robots. They make free choices. They act on the stage of history. But when all is said and done, God's plans are carried out. And we don't know how this works, but it's what we see in Scripture. It's remarkable. You remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, this is a classic example. Speaking of Christ, he says, him, that's the Son of God, being delivered by the determined counsel and purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have put to death. With lawless hands, you crucified him. So who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Well, it was carried out by men who wanted to get rid of Christ. It was done by human hands, by lawless hands, as Peter says. They're the ones who did it, not knowing that in the process, they were carrying out the foreordained purposes of God for the salvation of the world. How amazing the mystery of the ways of God. And it caused Paul to exclaim, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We don't understand it. Theologians haven't figured it out, but history is a fascinating and mysterious interplay between the purposes of God and the actions of men. God's sovereignty does not mean that he micromanages everything. People are not puppets on a string. If they were, how could they be held responsible for their actions? If in fact those were God's doings, why would we pray, thy will be done on earth, if God's will is done perfectly? That wouldn't make sense, would it? God's sovereignty means that he is Lord of the universe and he can do all that he wants. It's his unlimited exercise of his wisdom and goodness, and he's working in and through the affairs of this world to bring his good purposes to fulfillment. The involvement of God in history is one of the key themes in the book of Daniel. If you want to have a quick look in chapter 4, there's a phrase that is repeated 3 times in this chapter. Last part of verse 17 says that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. He says that 3 times. The book of Daniel has a lot to say about the sovereignty of God over the affairs of this world. And Daniel understands that it wasn't that he wasn't in Babylon because of some cruel twist of fate. He was in Babylon because God brought him here. And God not only guides the affairs of nations, but also of people. And although Daniel found himself far from home, it wasn't simply Nebuchadnezzar's doing. It was God's. And off there in Babylon, one of Daniel's countrymen wrote a song. You have no doubt read it. You probably even heard it on the radio. Psalm 137, written during the time of exile. Look what it says. Verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Hey, people of Zion, how about one of your songs? How about Amazing Grace? Or how about What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Sing us one of your songs. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's not easy to sing God's song in Babylon. The singing stopped. After everything that had happened in Jerusalem, there was no singing. There was a lot of weeping. However, there were four men who didn't stop singing. Right there in Babylon, they kept singing God's song. They didn't quit. It's easy to sing those songs in Jerusalem. Not so easy in Babylon. It's easy to sing God's praises in the temple. Not so easy in the heart of paganism. But that's where these four young men sang God's song. And it was incredible. The song they sang reverberated throughout the entire empire. And as we see in this book, many people heard the music and learned the song. It was amazing. Vedran Shmalovic, the lead cellist of Sarajevo, played in the opera. He took his place. He was in formal attire. He grasped his bow and began to play on his cello, a beautiful piece of classical music. He was not in a concert hall. He sat amidst the devastation of his city, Sarajevo. He sat in the very place where a bomb had killed 22 people who had lined up to buy bread at a bakery. And now, in the midst of the rubble, Vedran played his cello. Many people expressed their appreciation for the unexpected concert, and the cellist came back to play the next day. He did so for 22 days, one day for every person killed at that location. And then he went on to play in other sites where the bombs had fallen and claimed the lives of Sarajevo citizens in the midst of the wreckage and the ugliness. Beautiful music was heard. No one knew where Vedran would play next, but every time a crowd would gather to listen. And his music was a beautiful gift to the grieving and suffering people of his city. It sent a message of hope and healing to hurting hearts. As a matter of fact, it inspired people all over the world. And the cellist of Sarajevo became a symbol of how beauty stands in resistance to the ugliness of war. Well, something similar happened in Babylon. And Daniel stood as a witness to the God of heaven as he sang God's song in a pagan city. Where did he learn that song? How did he learn to sing like that? Well, we don't have much information about Daniel's childhood, but he was born sometime near the end of King Josiah's reign in Jerusalem. Josiah was one of those godly kings that had been used by God to bring a remarkable revival to Judah. People had come back to God, and it was a time of joy and blessing. And Daniel came in on the tail end of that time of spiritual renewal. And then things changed radically when Josiah's ungodly son came to the throne, and Judah continued its downward path towards disaster. There was a godly preacher in Jerusalem at that time who raised a warning voice. As a boy, Daniel probably heard this man preach. The preacher was a voice for God in Jerusalem for 40 years, and Daniel probably heard him since he was little. The preacher's name was Jeremiah. And he warned that if Jerusalem did not turn back to God, destruction was coming their way. Well, his warnings went unheeded. People did not listen. They kept driving at full speed past all the warning lights. And finally, just as the prophet predicted, destruction came to Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, and many people ended up in exile. Turning away from God is a bad idea. It destroyed Jerusalem. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It was the moral decadence. It was the idolatry that brought destruction. And Daniel understood that. He understood that this was orchestrated by the hand of God. There's something else that Daniel understood. Not only is God involved in global history, nations and empires, he's also involved in the personal history of people that trust in God and yet are caught up in the crossfire of tragic events. God, in his providence, not only orchestrates what happens to nations, but also to people, people like Daniel and his friends. And that's not easy to believe when your whole world just got destroyed, when you lose everything and you end up as an exile in a foreign land. Many would say, where's God, and how could God allow all this to happen to me? And maybe some of you even find yourself in a situation like that. Perhaps you were brought to financial ruin. Perhaps your spouse was unfaithful, or somebody destroyed your reputation. When tragedy crashes into our lives, faith in God often takes a beating, and we're tempted to turn away from him. Have you ever been there? To turn away from God is one option, but the question that arises is this: where will you go? Where will you go? Where are you going to turn? Peter once asked, Lord, where shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. It's true, apart from God, there's nothing out there. It's a wasteland. It's a desert, a barren desert. And Daniel could have turned his back on God, but he didn't. He learned that God's way is the only way to go. Even if you're in Babylon, every other way is a dead-end street. Instead of running from God, he ran to God. It's likely that Jeremiah helped him understand that. And I'm pretty sure that Daniel learned that lesson as well from another Bible character he probably heard about from Sunday school, a man by the name of Joseph. It was one of those stories in Genesis. And that story would have resonated with Daniel in a very particular way because it very much follows what happened to Daniel. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and hauled off to a foreign land. Now that sounds rather familiar to Daniel. Joseph was falsely accused, ended up in prison, and you say, how bad can it get? But when we get to the end of that story, Joseph says, you know what? You didn't send me here. That was God. He brought me here. You tried to do me harm. God turned that around for good. Wow. What an amazing example of God's providence. I bet Daniel paid a lot of attention to that story. He probably thought, hey, I'm in the same boat. And he decided to do what Joseph did. He decided to trust God. He decided to walk with God in a foreign land. He decided to sing God's song in Babylon. And God and Daniel sang that song very well. He lived out his faith in the very epicenter of paganism and idolatry. Now, he had no idea how God was going to use his life, but very few people in history have had the kind of impact that Daniel had in the city of Babylon. And I don't think that Daniel simply waltzed into a posture of victory over that difficult situation. No doubt he had sleepless nights as he grappled with what was going on. However, as he sought the Lord in prayer and began to look at things from a position of faith, he began to view things from God's perspective, and that made all the difference. And I think there are three things that no doubt helped him stand strong. And if we are going to stand strong in a world going sideways, well, these are lessons we might like to learn as well. Number one, Daniel understood that his circumstances were orchestrated by God. He understood that God had taken him and placed him in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was not acting on his own. He was simply an instrument that God was using, and Daniel understood that and accepted the situation from the hands of the Lord. In Jeremiah's book, which probably Daniel had in his library, Jeremiah even goes so far as to quote God saying, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, he doesn't even know God. Daniel understood that this wasn't simply about Nebuchadnezzar, and he saw the hand of God in what was going on. Our Lord clearly understood this principle, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He was on his way to the cross, and he calls it a cup, and it wasn't the Jewish leadership who was about to give him that cup. It wasn't the Romans. The one who was giving him the cup was his Father. And he understood that his enemies were simply instruments in the hand of God. Secondly, Daniel believed that God was able to bring good out of evil. Now, in the New Testament, it says that all things work together for good to those who love God, but Daniel didn't have the New Testament. However, he did have the Old Testament. He did have Genesis, and he would have read from Joseph that what others meant for evil, God meant for good. He probably also read it in the book of Jeremiah, and we later on in this book of Daniel see him reading Jeremiah, so we know he had at least some chapters of that book. Go for a moment back to Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah had a vision, and he saw two baskets of figs. One basket had good figs, the other basket had figs gone bad. They represented two groups of people. Verse 4, Jeremiah 24. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. The bad figs represented those who stayed in Jerusalem, and those figs were going to be destroyed. Getting deported, like good figs, Daniel was taken to Babylon for safekeeping. And God had wonderful plans for them there. So getting deported turned out to be a blessing in disguise. It saved Daniel and his friends from the destruction that later fell on Jerusalem. Would Daniel have become the man he became without going through those trials? It's doubtful. Would he have been able to handle being at the pinnacle of power without having first gone through some dark valleys? Probably not. Possibly power would have corrupted him, and God used an extraordinary trial to prepare Daniel for an extraordinary destiny, the only man in history who presided over two world empires. His testimony for God was going to impact the entire world. He was considered the wisest man in the world. And who says that God didn't know what he was doing? God is very skillful at bringing good out of evil. The greatest demonstration of that is what happened at the cross. That's where the worst thing that ever happened got turned into the best thing that ever happened. Listen, if God could take the murder of the Son of God and turn it into the greatest source of blessing this world has ever known, then there is nothing that he cannot turn into a blessing. There's nothing that he cannot redeem. I think Daniel understood some of that. And lastly, Daniel knew that God could be trusted no matter what. And Daniel chose to trust in God. When everything was dark, he didn't understand what God was doing with his life. It was all very confusing, but he chose to trust God. He chose to say, Lord, I don't understand why this is happening to me, but I choose to lean on you and to trust in you in this situation. And Daniel knew that God could be trusted. However, he did not know what we now know about God. He did not know about Bethlehem, where God would take on human form. He did not know about Calvary, where God gave his son to die on a Roman cross for us. We now have we have a much fuller picture of God, and we have even greater reason to trust in him. At Calvary, God earned the right to be trusted fully and completely. Brothers and sisters, when we have to deal with suffering, two truths about God that are a source of great comfort are the sovereignty of God and the suffering of God. We have a sovereign God who is also a suffering God. God is a king who came to earth and went not to a throne, but to a cross, where he suffered out of love for us. He experienced the thorns and the nails for us. He gave his life for us. Do you think a God like that could be trusted? Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, he has earned our trust 1,000 times over. If anyone is to be trusted, it's him. How are you responding to the challenges in your life? Dark times give us opportunities to know God as we didn't know him before. Perhaps you need to look up and understand that God is bigger than your crisis, that he has good plans and good purposes for you. And particularly in times like that, we need to submerge ourselves in God's book and let him speak to us. He wants to give you grace. He wants to turn tragedy to triumph. He wants you to trust in him. In 1992, a man by the name of Michael Plant commenced a solo crossing of the Atlantic Ocean from the USA to France in his sailboat. Plant was an expert yachtsman, and his boat was state of the art. He unfurled his sails and set off on his voyage, but 11 days later, something went wrong and radio contact was lost. When no contact was made for several days, it was evident that something was amiss and a search was launched. Several ships in the area were told to be on the outlook, and aircraft from several countries were combing the area. And then news came that no one expected. The sailboat was found floating upside down northwest of the Azores Islands, but no sign of Michael Plant. What came as a surprise was that the sailboat was found upside down in the water. And sailboats do not normally capsize. They are built to take vigorous pounding and not tip over. And what keeps a sailboat upright is they have more weight underneath the waterline than above it. That's what gives it stability. They have a keel. And this boat had a keel that weighed 4 tons. No one knows why or how, but the keel had broken off. It wasn't there. And the boat's stability was compromised, and a strong gust of wind would have easily flipped it over. Consequently, without the stabilizing influence of a heavy keel below the waterline, the boat capsized, and tragically, an expert seaman was lost at sea. Well, if you're going to make it through the storms of life, you're going to need something very strong in the foundation of your life. You're going to need God. You're going to need God. You're going to need Him to give stability to your life. Without Him, you're not going to make it. The storms of life will flip your boat. And that's not all. Without Him, we have no chance of surviving the storm ahead of us of the judgment of God without Christ as our Savior and Lord. Without Him, we're all lost. We desperately need Him as Lord and Savior. We can't afford to live without Him, and we can't afford to die without Him. Amen. You may have noticed that Babylon not only took over Jerusalem, Babylon has taken over Canada. Welcome to Babylon. That's where we now live. And that's where we are challenged to sing God's song. That's not an easy task, but the God of Daniel is our God, and He has given us a wonderful song to sing, a wonderful message to share, and by His grace, let's sing that song. Let's let our light shine, and let's trust Him to work in wonderful and surprising ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this remarkable story. We thank You for what You did in the lives of these young men so long ago under such dire circumstances, and how the light shone in Babylon, impacting an entire empire. We thank You that Your arm is not shortened, and Your hand is not unable to work in similarly surprising and powerful ways. Lord, give us the grace to lean on You, to look to You, and to trust in You, and to sing Your song as we live in a world that is going in some crazy directions, but we thank You that You're bigger than that and are there to work out Your good purposes in our lives and in our country. We pray in the wonderful name of our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.
Thanks, brother. Thanks for the encouragement. Appreciate it.